Now we're turning to our Bible study. In the last few Sundays, we've been looking at a number of royal psalms. We started with Psalm 2, a coronation psalm. Last week it was Psalm 22, in which we saw the king as somebody who ironically and unexpectedly suffers. This week we're going to look at Psalm 118, the victorious king. And we're going to read it in a rather unusual way. If you open your bulletin, you should find inside an insert which has the text of Psalm 118 set out. And it's been set out in the way, as far as we can guess, it might have been used in the liturgy of the temple in ancient Israel. You have to imagine that it's Passover or Tabernacles. This was one of the psalms that was specifically sung on the occasions of those great annual feasts. You have to imagine that the king is riding into the city of Jerusalem and up to the temple gates in order to lead his people in those celebrations. And that this psalm has been constructed as a liturgy to conduct that great ceremonial procession. So you are going to be the chorus. I'm going to be the priest for once. And Paul Riddington is going to come up and play the role for us of king. So where the words are in heavy type and say chorus, you read them. Where the words say priest, I'll read them. And where the words say king, Paul will read them. And that way maybe we'll get a better feel for how this psalm would have worked in its original setting. You'll see it begins with all of us saying together, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever."
In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies.
It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation.
Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things.
I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord.
This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter.
I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation.
The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar.
You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Thank you. I'd imagine that with musical accompaniment and a bit of elaboration in the choruses, and you get a good feel, perhaps, for how that might have sounded as the people of Israel and their king came to celebrate Passover at the temple. Doesn't matter which area of human literature you examine, There is one plot which you will find keeps on recurring. One tale that it seems we human beings never tired of hearing. It's a story of battle. On one side, there is some fearsome and apparently invincible force of evil. On the other side, grossly outnumbered and outmatched, there is some lonely representative of goodness. And the essence of the story is to recount how, against all the odds, and usually after many seemingly insuperable setbacks, this unequal contest culminates in final victory for goodness. You'll find that plot in fairy tales, like Jack the Giant Killer. And you'll find it in modern science fiction movies, like Star Wars. You'll find it in the old westerns, like Wyatt Earp at the OK Corral. And you'll find it in that fantasy novel of J.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. Most of all, of course, you'll find that plot again and again in that most ancient and traditional of all forms of human storytelling, in mythology. It's the plot of St. George and the Dragon, Theseus and the Minotaur, and countless other similar stories. Anywhere you look in the world where civilization has come, you will find such stories. Sociologists usually rationalize the frequency of this theme by arguing that one of the functions of literature is to consolidate the moral values upon which every civilization depends for its stability. No community can afford to be cynical about its belief in goodness. Social order relies upon moral norms being endorsed by the large consensus of the population. And so, wise and imaginative mothers, perhaps, invent fairy tales, and patriotic bards compose ballads. A folklore grows up in which socially destructive doubts about the value of virtue can be ritually purged by some good, wholesome, moral instruction in narrative form. Right-thinking citizens breathe a sigh of relief as they hear again the familiar and reassuring tales of how goodness is finally vindicated, in spite of the fact that evil does so much of the time seem to have the upper hand. The purpose of such stories, we're told, is to strengthen within us the conviction that it's worth fighting to preserve those moral values. It's a defense mechanism that culture erects against the destructive forces of moral anarchy. I don't think there can be much doubt that there is a measure of truth in that analysis. One of the things recent literary criticism has awoken us to is that literature is not just a piece of individual creativity. Literature usually reflects a social environment and often serves a social function. And that's supremely true of mythology and folklore. Trouble is, of course, once you realize that, you're faced with a big problem. For mythology and folklore is fiction. Oh, there may be some remote historical source lying behind it sometimes, but no intelligent person can have any doubts that that seed of fact, if it exists at all, has been so embroidered and developed by the human imagination as to be almost unrecognizable. Nobody seriously believes that St. George killed a dragon, or that Jack climbed a beanstalk. That's why to call something a myth is tantamount to saying it is untrue. Does that mean then that the moral values which mythology seeks to inculcate, the belief that goodness will be victorious at the end of the day, which it seeks to affirm, is that also imaginary? You could argue that once any people start to ask that question, they've reached a watershed in the progress of their civilization. You could argue that many cultures have actually begun to decline in vigor when such a crisis of confidence has occurred. Because, you see, mythology represents the consensus of a society, and that moral consensus, if it is lost, destroys also that sense of integrating purpose and identity which make a group of people one. Some, I think, would argue that this is what happened to ancient Rome. She lost confidence in her ancestral myths. The old religion became first a formality and then a joke. cynical philosophers sowed seeds of skepticism in the popular mind about it. And so public morale declined. The old values of honour and family, which had made Rome great, were abandoned. And the empire collapsed by a kind of internal decadence. You could argue, I think, that something rather similar is endangering Western civilization in our day. In our post-Enlightenment world, we too have grown too sophisticated to believe in mythology any longer. The day when men would go to war for God and St. George has disappeared. And the result is, just as perhaps in ancient Rome, we're no longer very certain about whether the values we traditionally believe in really will triumph at the end of the day, or indeed increasingly whether moral categories generally are worth fighting for at all. 50 years ago, of course, as we have remembered much this year, the Western Alliance celebrated a victory over a tyrannous and demonic ideology of fascism. The most searching question, which perhaps the tragic situation in Bosnia this very weekend poses, is whether we would be willing to fight such a costly war again. The Bosnian Muslims certainly have got the right to feel that the United Nations at the moment has more sympathy for Neville Chamberlain's policy of appeasement than for Winston Churchill's call to armed resistance. I can't help asking the question, have those 50 years that have passed since the first VE Day imparted to us such a cynicism that our confidence in values have been corroded? We no longer have the moral courage necessary to fight a just war, or even the moral conviction to believe that such a thing as a just war might exist. Perhaps the scientific study of history has proven to us that those jingo theories that in a conflict one side is right and the other side is wrong is just naive and simplistic. Perhaps the horrors of modern weapons of war have exposed to us how little honour or chivalry there is left in warfare today. It's certainly interesting that films recently have explored more and more the moral ambiguity of war, haven't they? Even 30 years ago, you know, the baddies in the movies were either the Red Indians, the Germans, the Japanese, the Russians, or the Red Chinese. Put those together and the baddies always belonged to one of those groups, didn't it? Nowadays, of course, it is no longer politically correct to make any of those groups the baddies. In fact, Hollywood has placed question marks against all such chauvinistic interpretations of history. Films suggest all too convincingly that maybe the Red Indians were sometimes the heroes and the American cavalry was sometimes the villains. Anti-Vietnam films suggest that the American army may have been totally in error to have been involved in that war at all. In fact, I think one plausible explanation of the explosion of popularity of science fiction and fantasy novels and films could be this, that they represent a sort of last-ditch, desperate attempt to salvage our confidence in the victory of goodness over evil. In our world, which can no longer find confidence in such a victory within its own history. But that, of course, is the weakness of all mythology, isn't it? Everybody knows mythology is fiction. The victory of goodness in our modern Western society has been consigned well and truly to the arena of make-believe. It happens in fantasy novels and in science fiction films, but does it happen in real life? Like the masses of ancient Rome, we troop off to the arena in a desperate bid to rekindle those days when we still believed in our culture and had confidence in its vigour and values, but all that's left to us is the cheap and ersatz thrill of escapist entertainment. Meanwhile, perhaps, opportunistic vandals, Alaric and his hordes, are massing on our borders. There's only one way any society can resist the decadence that comes with moral anarchy. And that's on the basis of an indelible conviction in the victory of righteousness. And in cultural terms, that means there has to be a mythology which is immune to the skeptical criticism of the cynics. A mythology, in other words, which we're convinced is fact, not fiction, at the bottom line. And this morning, what I want to suggest to you is that that's exactly what the Bible actually offers us. The Bible's a long book, of course, and I expect some of you find it a rather complicated book. It certainly interweaves an awful lot of different kinds of literature. But at its most elementary and fundamental level, there is no concealing that the Bible is, first and foremost, a history book. It claims to tell the true story, the factual story, of how God has literally intervened in our world over the centuries in order to wage his personal war against the power of evil, and indeed to do so successfully. And in a rather remarkable way, Psalm 118, which we've just read, in a single sweep of poetic composition, embraces the whole panorama of that divine campaign. Psalm 118, as you would have detected as you read it, is a victory psalm. It celebrates the way a tiny and insignificant kingdom called Israel was again and again delivered from the hands of militaristic Middle Eastern powers by the providential hand of God. The key text is that proverb you'll find in verse 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, the poet is imagining himself there standing on an ancient building site. The masons have come across an oddly shaped stone, and their first instinct is to discard it as useless. But then, as they reach the apex of the building they are constructing, they discover that that stone is in fact precisely the shape they need for the crucial capstone at the top of the supporting arch, which holds up the whole edifice. In the same way, says the poet, down through history, little Israel and her king have been repeatedly dismissed by the self-appointed architects of human history as insignificant, worthless, scorned by neighboring nations, oppressed by titanic empires. She has been so often the stone the builders rejected. But again and again, out of that situation of contempt, she has risen to a position of international honor and prestige. Not by virtue of her military might or her political diplomacy, he stresses, but by the extraordinary acts of God's providence in her affairs. So the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Those of you who know your Bible well will remember that the first time that happened, of course, was right at the beginning of her national existence, the days of the Exodus. God, for some reason, and only himself, chose this rabble of Hebrew slaves working in one of Pharaoh's labor camps and decided he would make them the vehicle for this great divine purpose he had in history. There they were, helplessly in bondage to tyranny, and miraculously God delivered them, engulfing the pursuing Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. Moses, their leader, composed a victory psalm on that day. If you're interested, you can find it in Exodus chapter 15. And snatches of that very song of Moses re-echo through Psalm 118. Like that line, the Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. Or those lines, your right hand, O Lord, have done all this. Mind you, Egypt was not the only enemy power that threatened the young nation of Israel, was she? As they crossed the desert and sought to take possession of their ancestral land in Palestine, they had to fight off many other powerful rivals. Particularly dangerous were the notorious Philistines. Indeed, peace was not really established in Israel until the reign of King David, whose greatest military achievement was the elimination of that Philistine menace. And that too, of course, was a classic case of Jack the Giant Killer, wasn't it? A wimpish shepherd boy who, with just a few pebbles in his hand, overpowered not just Goliath, the Philistine champion, but eventually the whole Philistine army. When that conflict was all over, and he was established as king in a safe and secure Jerusalem, David too wrote a victory psalm, just as Moses had done years before. You can find that in 2 Samuel 22. And again you will find echoes of David's experience as it's described in that psalm, re-echoing through Psalm 118, particularly in verses 5 to 7. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Those are very Davidic kinds of sentiments. And again in verse 17, I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Words like that recur again and again in David's Psalms, and particularly in that victory psalm I mentioned. Now, we can't be absolutely certain of the date of Psalm 118 itself, but probably it was written during the triumphant re-establishment of the nation of Judah around the middle of the 5th century BC, after her period of 70 years of exile in Babylon. That's probably when it dates from. And there again, you see, the situation was the same. Judah had felt like a rejected and worthless piece of discarded masonry. Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed. But once again, like a phoenix from the ashes, little Israel arose to rebuild her ruined capital and its temple. And this liturgy probably comes from that second temple. They saw it in all of it, the hand of God, the evidence of God's faithful love to his covenant people. Give thanks to the Lord for his good, his love endures forever. Every Passover they would come to the temple, celebrate it together. The king and the people reenacting maybe their return to Jerusalem in that ceremonial procession we've just reenacted ourselves. They recalled the Exodus and sang the song of Moses. They recalled the defeat of the Philistines and sang the songs of David. They recalled how again and again throughout history it had been a case of the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And so thankfully and joyfully, they celebrated how God had given them victory against all the odds. It must have been a very moving occasion, don't you think? It's not difficult to see how psalms like that must have sustained the resilience of Jewish nationalism. A resilience, of course, that survives even today. But I suppose the question in our minds is, does it have any relevance to us and our problems? Is this divine victory, which Psalm 118 celebrates, still credible in our modern world? Is the nationalism of ancient Israel really any different from British nationalism, German nationalism, American nationalism, Serbian nationalism, any other kind of nationalism? Surely it's just as ridiculous, isn't it, to believe that God was specially on the side of ancient Israel as it is ridiculous to believe that he's specially on the side of the American cavalry or the British army. We can't believe in such things anymore, can we? The jingoism that interprets warfare as an unambiguous conflict between good and evil, isn't that naive and dangerous? Hiroshima and Vietnam have embossed such things on our conscience, haven't they? The cause of justice cannot be identified glibly with the cause of any group of people. All nations and all races are morally corrupt and have deeds of shame in their history books. If the Bosnian Serbs are acting wickedly now, it's only because the Bosnian Muslims acted wickedly a century ago and will no doubt act wickedly again in the future. That's the trouble with the human race. That's perhaps why we find it so difficult to know how to respond to this current situation of political crisis in Bosnia. Which side should you really back? And isn't Psalm 118 then just one more piece of simplistic, nationalistic folklore, which late 20th century cynical people like us can no longer believe in? Well, I can only speak to you personally this morning on that score, but I have to tell you, for me, it isn't. And I'd like to explain why. If you've got a Bible, I hope you do, turn over a few pages to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark. I want to read you a famous story Jesus told from Mark chapter 12. And I want you to notice particularly how it ends. Mark chapter 12. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, and others they killed. He had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. Now, if you know the Gospel of Mark, again, you'll be aware that this story comes from the very last week of Jesus' life. And he tells it against the background of gathering hostility to himself, but also of mistaken nationalistic ideas among his people. The rumor was getting around that he, Jesus, was the Messiah, the one appointed by God to deliver the Jews from oppression, to conquer the forces of Rome, and to re-establish Israel and the old Davidic monarchy once again. When he entered Jerusalem, just that week before Passover, just a few days before he tells this story, you remember they greeted him on the road, and significantly they chose Psalm 118 to sing as they greeted him. You see it back in Mark chapter 11 there, verses 9 and 10. "Hosanna," they shouted. That's a quote from Psalm 118 verse 25. "O Lord, save us." That's what Hosanna means. "O Lord, save us." It's the very word of Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's how they greeted the king, you remember, at the gates of the temple. So they're putting Jesus into the role of the king there, expecting that he will enter Jerusalem in triumph, as victor. But significantly, Jesus refuses to endorse those nationalistic and militaristic expectations of theirs. Oh, he was the Messiah, all right. And he had come to establish the kingdom of God. He makes no secret about that when you listen to him carefully. But not by force of arms. And not by re-establishing the supremacy of the nation of Israel. His victory would not be won by military genius. His victory would be a different kind of victory altogether. But then, isn't that element of paradox and unexpectedness what the history of Israel had always been about? Isn't that what Psalm 118 actually anticipates? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What was that stone? Well, 1500 years before Christ, it was those Hebrews in bondage to Egypt in all their helplessness and weakness. They were the stone the builders rejected that rose to become the capstone. 1,000 years before Christ, that stone was David, the shepherd who confronted the formidable might of Goliath with his five little pebbles. He was the stone the builders rejected who became the capstone. 500 years before Christ, it was the people of Judah in Babylonian captivity, humiliated and powerless. They were the stone the builders rejected who rose to become the capstone. Again and again, God, by his grace, had turned the history of these people around, vindicating his justice against the power of oppression and evil in their history. Well, says Jesus, it's going to happen again. In fact, the true stone to which all that God-ordered history of rejected stones points, he has at last arrived. Psalm 118, you see, is not just a victory hymn. It is a messianic prophecy. God plans to do it again. He plans to conquer evil by exalting a lonely representative of his righteousness, who, as far as the forces of human politics and power are concerned, is contemptible and scorned, treated with disdain. This time, however, God planned to accomplish that momentous reversal of fortune in a way that would explode the arrogance of Israel's nationalistic self-righteousness. This time it would not be the Egyptians, or the Philistines, or the Babylonians who would be playing the role of wicked oppressor in God's story. This time, ironically, it would be Israel herself. She who for so many centuries had prided herself upon being the chosen people, God's own vineyard, but who had, in spite of all the grace God had showered upon her, failed to deliver that harvest of righteousness he desired. Israel, in God's eyes, was just as corrupt and as wicked and as sinful as any other nation. And as a result, the time had come when Israel herself must learn that lesson. She would be amongst all those nations arraigned against the Lord and his anointed too. Crucify him! Crucify him! She would scream. But God would win the victory. The vineyard would be taken from the tenants to whom it had once belonged and be given to a new people. A people who would produce the fruit of righteousness God desired. And the stone the builders rejected would become the capstone. The Lord has done it. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus, you see, supremely, is that stone held in contempt by the world, whom God raises to glory. But in Jesus, he does it to support no jingo nationalism, nor the glories of violence and war. Indeed, in Jesus, he does it in a way which undermines fundamentally our nationalisms and our militarisms. No, I agree. You and I, in the late 20th century, can't believe the old mythologies. In any war, justice rarely, if ever, is on one side or the other of the conflict. And resort to military violence these days is, at the very best, only the lesser of two very considerable evils. But that does not mean that there is no such thing as real evil. Nor does it mean we can no longer believe in the final victory of real goodness. You and I do not have to be reduced to being cynics about moral values today, like so many others in our postmodern culture. For the Bible doesn't offer us some discredited, some fictitious mythology. It offers us a God who has really intervened in real history and won a real victory which you and I can share. He has done so in Jesus as he died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's why it's my joyful task this morning to invite you to become part of his kingdom, to celebrate his victory, to build your life on faith in him and his coming reign. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. To those, you see, who refuse to believe in him, there is nothing left to believe in. The old gods will serve us no longer. The old mythologies are exploded. I know of only one faith that can sustain any credibility in our modern world. It's faith in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together.